Hello, thank you for visiting Crossroad International Church, a Christian community in the heart of Kuwait consisting of believers from dozens of countries around the world. Our vision is to see all people in Kuwait know, believe, and model the unconditional love and life-giving hope of Jesus. We hope you're blessed by the message this morning.
2 Timothy chapter 3, 14 through 17. As you're turning there, I told this story many times before, but I think it bears worth telling again. About 10 or 11 or 12 years ago, I went with my wife and a friend to Nepal. And we decided we wanted to go on a trip, which is like a hiking tour around. And we picked the easy one to only there for a week. We had a week off of our jobs. And it was called the Halumbu Circuit. It was short. You can go from Kathmandu. It'd be about 5 days. And it looked on the map very straightforward. And to my credit, I was the one who wanted to get a Sherpa or a guide to take us. But my wife and our friend said, no, we don't need a guide. We have the map. We have a compass. And we're adult and we're intelligent. We can do this ourselves. So I relented and we went. And it was nothing like what they had described. We hiked all day until it was dark. And when it was dark, we did not know where our first settlement was going to be, our first, they call them tea houses, like a small hotel with food. We could not find it. We didn't even know where it was because it was dark in the mountains. It is pitch black. And by God's grace, you know, we saw one Nepali farmer with the light of his BlackBerry, and we just begged him to get to our to help it. It was just right around the corner. We couldn't see it. And he allowed us. We slept there the night. We took a day off, so that was pretty stressful. And then the next day, the rest of the circuit looks much easier. And that second day that we decided to hike again, somebody else offered us to be a guide. And he said, no, that was just a fluke. That was a bad mistake. And we got lost again. We missed the trail, and we were hiking down, terraced farms and into a valley. My wife got stinging nettles, made her hand numb. We got to a river. We were crossing over on rocks and boulders. And again, it got dark. And we crossed a terrible, rickety bridge. You have that picture up on the PowerPoint? Right? And it was getting dark, and we actually had to stay at some Nepali's house because it was river and it was pitch black, and we knew we'd drown if we couldn't figure it out. So we stayed at somebody's house, didn't speak any of the language. There was chickens next to us, and the family was sleeping upstairs. There's a bunch of kids. We didn't even know where the parents were, but they let us in. I don't know. I didn't sleep a week because we're probably more valuable dead than alive to these people. And the next day, we found the road, the main road. We finally made it back, and we didn't even finish the rest of the trail. We were like done. We finished the trail. We went back to Kathmandu, and that was the end. So, what is the point of this story? The point of the story is that if you go to Nepal, one of the stories is get a guide, and when you're living your spiritual life as a believer, the Bible is our guide. Amen. You can live without it, but your life is much more difficult. Like me on that trail, it's dangerous. Maybe not as physically dangerous as my misadventure, but spiritually dangerous. So the big idea of my sermon today is this, is the Bible is the believer's guide to spiritual life. The Bible is the believer's guide to spiritual life. And we're going to read in 2 Timothy 3, starting in verse 14. But this is Timothy. This is Paul talking to Timothy, one of his last letters before he died. He says, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So the Bible, first of all, is the story of redemption. The word Bible comes from the word Biblos in Greek, just meaning book. And the Bible contains two major sections, the Old Testament and the New Testament. And there are 66 books in the Bible, and it spans over 1,500 years from the writing of the Torah by Moses up until the end of Paul's lifetime. And there were many authors over many time periods, a different situation that they were in, but they all have a unified theme. In the Old Testament, there are 39 books, and they consist of several sections. The first is the Torah, which is the first five books of the Bible called the Pentateuch. They have history, books like Chronicles and Kings and Samuel. Poetry, like Song of Solomon, Proverbs, and the prophets. Prophets like Jonah, Isaiah, Jeremiah. And in the Hebrew Old Testament, they call it the Tanakh, which is a acronym for three things, which is the T is Torah, right? The N is for Nevi'im, the prophets, and the K is for the Ketubim, which is the writing. This is how the Hebrew Bible are still fashioned in this way. And that Bible, the Old Testament, was finished around the time of the 3rd century before Christ. And the story of the Old Testament is basically a story of redemption. God was the creator. In the beginning, he created all things. The heavens, the earth, all the animals, and he created us. And he made us a special way because he said we're made in the image of God. And he caused us, allowed us to rule over the creation. If we were in paradise. However, by chapter 3 of Genesis, sin had entered the world. Because God had one command, which is not to eat of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. And Eve ate it and gave it to her husband, and he ate it. And that severed the relationship between man and God, right? Because God said, on the day you eat that, you will surely die. There was a spiritual death. There was a physical death. And if they died in their sin, there'd be eternal death separated from God. However, God did not want to leave them, because he says, even in Genesis 3, he says, there will be a deliverer who will crush the head of the serpent, which is Satan, but that serpent will bruise his heel. This is referring to Jesus. And if you look through that, through those first 15, 20 chapters, you see evil increases, right? Starts with one sin. It's like, well, that's a really big consequence for one sin. But no, quickly, by the next generation, murder had already happened. And it says that the heart of man was on only evil continually, right? So God decided to wipe them all. There was one righteous man, Noah, and his family. He was going to redeem and save them. And everyone else got drowned because of sin, because of destruction, because of their evil. And then God makes a promise, which is the Rhema that we have. It's not for pride. It's for God's promise that he would never flood the earth again and destroy all humanity in that way. But then, of course, generations later, people are still committing the same sins, still disobeying God, not looking for him, not seeking him. Then he picked a man, Abraham. He made a special covenant with him. It says, through your name, I will make a great nation for myself. And through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And through many miracles, that happens. His wife giving a son, Jacob and Esau, Joseph, and then decades later, hundreds of years later, they became numerous like God promised, but they were under Egyptian slavery. The relationship between Joseph and the Egyptian king dissolved over time, over generations, and they decided to enslave the Hebrews. And God says another deliverer, Moses, called him to the burning bush. And he said he would bring freedom to his people and would write his law out for them to restore them. And he does so. He brings them out of the wilderness through many miracles. And he puts them in the wilderness and says, I'm going to give you the law. And these are the rules that you need to live by. There's about 613 of them. And he also made an atonement for sin. Atonement means a sacrifice to be accepted, right? Because the people sin causes separation from God. And to make that right, to restore that relationship, they required a death. And at that time, there was a death of an animal. The Day of Atonement was just in Hebrew called the day, and they still celebrate to this day. In that day, as a goat was sacrificed, they put their hands on it, kill it. They send another goat into the wilderness, putting their sin on it. As a symbol of what sin is, right? We sometimes tend to think that those people were barbarians and they didn't love animals. No, I'm sure it's just as hard for them to sacrifice an animal, to kill it and let it bleed out, as it would be for us. But they knew, God was teaching them, is that sin has a very high cost. The sins that we commit, the sins that we omit, they cost something. They cost life. And as we give them the law, including the atonement for sin, Joshua, the next generation, led them into the promised land. God miraculously led his armies, conquered the people there, and got what God promised to Abraham, this promised land, land flowing with milk and honey. But immediately after the death of Joshua, things got bad again. There was the book of Judges, right? Several deliverers. If you look at the beginning of that book and the end of that book, it says the same thing. The people did what was right in their own eyes. So immediately they rejected the law. They did what they thought was right, not what God thought was right. However, because God is so merciful, because people wanted a king, he promised a king that would be David to renew the covenant with God. And David was a man who was after God's own heart. And he loved God, even though he was a sinner. He loved God. He believed in God, and God promised that there's going to be someone on your throne forever. But by the next generation, Solomon, the wisest man on earth, because of his lust for women who had over 600 concubines and their foreign gods influenced his heart, the kingdom was split in two, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. All of the northern kingdoms, their kings were bad and did evil. In the southern kingdom, most of the kings were bad, and a few were good and listened to God. And during that time, the Torah was lost. You can see this in 1 Chronicles, and I think also 1 Kings. The book was, they just couldn't find it. And they found it one day, way late at the end. And because of their sin and their evil, God told them in the law, if you obey me, you will be blessed in all you're doing. If you disobey me, you will be sent into exile. I will drive you to the ends of the earth. And God fulfilled that. And the northern kingdom was conquered by the Assyrian Empire. And the southern kingdom, a generation or two later, was conquered by Babylon. And they were sent into exile. Whoever was not killed was sent there. And next week, we're going to start the book of Daniel, which takes place during the exile of the southern kingdom. Daniel and his friends were taken to Babylon from the southern kingdom, which got delivered over to this evil empire. And eventually, as we study books like Esther and Nehemiah, they returned to the lands, but they were not free to return to the land of themselves. They lived under different rulers, Babylon, the Persians, the Seleucids, and the Romans. So they were taxed heavily. It was a difficult life. And they had to wait for a couple hundred years after the last prophet for the ultimate deliverer, which was promised before. And they were going to send somebody who would be like Moses, who would be like David, to lead people's hearts back to him. And they actually, over time, they did learn to obey outwardly, but God even said in the end times, the end of their earthly life before Jesus came, that you obey me outwardly, but your hearts are still just as rotten. There's no change of heart. So you see this cycle of life, sin, slavery, and restoration, and that finally culminates in the New Testament, which is 27 books, and their first is the Gospels, which is the life of Jesus Christ, who was the anointed one, the one that would lead the people into freedom. He was rejected because they didn't understand. What they wanted was freedom from the Romans, like Moses led them out from the Egyptians. But the Old Testament does promise there's going to be a freedom from slavery. If you look in Ezekiel, it says, I will give them a change of parts. So Jesus came not to free them from the Romans, but to free them from spiritual slaveries, right? Not physical restoration, but spiritual restoration, which is planned by God since the beginning, since Genesis. And Jesus himself became the substitute. He lived a perfect life, so he was morally right. When they did the atonement, they had to get a lamb that was spotless without blemish, which is a picture of what it would mean for Jesus to live a perfect life. And he punished Jesus for our sin, for my sin, for your sin. And he was raised again on the third day to show that the sacrifice by God was accepted. And also to show us that there is new life, that there is life after death. Right? Jesus proved that because he came back fully restored and alive. And he gave them his disciples and all those who believed in them eternal life and a change of heart. And then he ascended back into heaven. He gave the apostles the Holy Spirit, which is the power that we have as believers to obey God, to understand the scriptures, and to do signs and wonders. So if you look at the Acts, it's Acts of the Apostles, but it should be more appropriately called the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Because you can see the disciples, some of them, all of them who fled Jesus, had power, right? Peter preached and 3,000 people became saved. They could do signs and wonders. And then there's the letters. Paul wrote 13 of these letters. But there's also letters by Peter, James, Jude, John. And finally is Revelation, which is similar in some ways to the book of Daniel. It talks about what's going to happen at the end when Jesus returns. Right? Jesus is one day going to come back, and he's going to come in power. Right? He came a humble, marginalized servant to give his life. But one day he's going to rip the sky open with, you know, a sword coming out of his tongue, ready to pronounce judgment. And then we'll see, if you're a believer, you'll get to see our ultimate final rescue. And we'll see the destruction of all the evil on this earth, which is terrifying, but also very hopeful if you believe. Right? Like I said when I prayed before, we will all get healing. Some will be in this light because God is a healer. Everyone who believes has gotten spiritual healing. Some have gotten physical healing. We will all be fully, finally restored when Jesus comes back. So what does this mean for us? Well, first, if you look at the Bible shows that Jesus is the centerpiece, right? Right between the Old and New Testament, or the first books are the Gospels. He's the one who brings new life to us. We can't pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and just make the best of a situation. Jesus is the one who brings us light and empowers us to obey him. He is our true guide to this life and eternal life. And to believe in him, you must accept him as your savior. Someone that he did come to save us from our sins, not just some person who is in the wrong place at the wrong time. And as Lord, so he commands our destiny from now on. We don't make our own choices apart from him. We accept him as Lord and our Savior. And we repent out of our sin. One of the first things we do, maybe we've been Christians for many years or maybe a short time, maybe you're not sure yet. But one of the first things I did when God opened up the gospel to me, I was about 15 years old, I saw the evil of my sin, which led me to repent and say, God, I want to change, for I need your power to change. Change me and save me from my sins. And he does that. And he gives us the power of his Spirit to enable us to obey him and to read the scriptures with enlightenment as truth. Second, the Old Testament is critical to understand the New Testament. And I know the Old Testament has some Carver passages, has quite a few genealogies, which many of us want to give up after the first, several chapters of this. But it is so important to read both the Old Testament and the New Testament, because it's hard to understand what Jesus did if you didn't understand what Moses did in the wilderness, the atonement, and all that led up to Jesus. So don't give up reading the Old Testament. Yes, some of it is more challenging than the New Testament. And some of the words that are spoken, the genealogies, the rules. But that's all to show that God is a holy God and that he wants to forgive sin. There's no really understanding of Jesus without the Old Testament disciple or the sacrifice for sins. Because then you can see that Jesus was better than any lamb or goat or bull that was sacrificed. Because they had to sacrifice every year. Those animals had no choice or no moral will. Right? Animals don't do good and wrong like humans do. But Jesus willingly came to the cross. He was morally perfect, symbolizing the spotless lamb or goats. But he was morally perfect so he could accept, so he could be the perfect sacrifice. Because if he had sins, then he's just sacrificing, he died for his own sins, but he died for our sins. So Jesus was morally perfect. And finally, context is vital when you're reading the Bible. So when you're reading a verse, yes, you can open the Bible and look at a verse and that can be your verse for the day. If you don't understand the context, you are going to easily be misled. It's going to be a poor guide without context. One example that my dad used to give me, my dad would always say, the Bible says there is no God. But what does it say before it? The fool believes in his heart there is no God. So context, the words and the verses and the chapters and the book, is important. And then in the story, where are we in the story of redemption? Is it Torah? Is it Proverbs? Is it an allegory? Is it narrative? Is it apocalyptic? How you interpret and read those matter and are different. We must read every day. So it's the story of redemption. My second point is that we can trust this guide. Isaiah 55, verse 10 says this. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. it shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish which I propose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Amen, right? So even, this is encouraging for me as a pastor, because even if I totally blow up preaching, at least the Bible, the verses that I read, are going to accomplish what's sent to do it. So, we can trust this God. God's word always impacts people because it's truth. And we live in a day where truth is usually up for grabs, but when you read the word, that is truth. And there's lots of arguments. It's not an apologetics class, but there are lots of arguments. I just want to dismantle them quickly. You know, people would say like the Old Testament was written way later. The New Testament was written hundreds of years later. The canon was developed way after. That's not true. That it was manipulated. There's hidden book, the Gnostic Gospels. But I said, the Old Testament canon was finished by the 3rd century BC. And we have records of it, the Septuagint, which means 70. We had a fully functional Greek Old Testament by that time. And Jesus also said that Moses wrote the Torah, and even the Pharisees and the Sadducees who didn't like Jesus, they agreed that yes, Moses wrote these books, wrote the Torah. And they're moving even then from oral to written. So even before it's written, yes, the canon was finished by 3rd century. Some of the books were much older. But because of that culture, oral tradition was very critical. So it was probably passed down, memorized from generation to generation until written down. And the New Testament itself was finished within one generation of Jesus. You know, they had the Gospels, the four Gospels, while Paul and the early apostles were still alive, and the rest of them were written and circulated since the time of the church fathers, very early. And there's no dispute among scholars about that. One of the verses that shows it, this is Jesus talking to the Pharisees and Sadducees, and he says, "As for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob." So Jesus here shows the resurrection by referring back to the Old Testament. So the Old Testament that Jesus had was the Old Testament that they all had. So it was not written later because Jesus knew that Moses wrote the Torah. And all the people around him, the religious leaders, also knew that. So it wasn't like something that was manipulated way later. Jesus himself had access to the Old Testament. Right? And they mentioned, you've heard maybe this thing like the Da Vinci Code and the Gnostic Gospels. Those things were not found until 1945. There was no record of them before that time. And no one has said, no biblical scholar said that those are authoritative in any way. Yes, the Catholics may have a few more books in the Old Testament, but the Jews, who still use the Old Testament, the Tanakh, they're not in there. And that was a response to the Protestant Reformation. We're saying, we're going to make it different. After 1500, we're going to add these books in so we distinguish ourselves from the Protestants. And yes, those the Apocrypha, as we call those other books, they may be helpful, but they're not scriptures. And no one thinks that they are. Also, we also found in the last generation the Dead Sea Scrolls, which were found in Israel, and those were found in 1945, and they are ancient. The oldest documents, the Old Testament that we have, and it has either the entire or fragments of every Old Testament book except for Esther. And even Esther, there's some other writings that show that Esther was also one of the books that they believed in. So the Dead Sea Scrolls confirm this. And there are also thousands of copies of Greek and Hebrew texts. There's about 5,000 Greek texts. And there's no doctrine or idea in dispute. Right? There might be small differences, If you read, if you have the footnotes of your Bible, it says, you know, this might not refer to an owl, but might refer to another unknown bird, right? No doctrine is in dispute. And it's inspired by God, as our text for this morning showed, breathed out by God, right? That even though there's human authors, God breathes those out. This is written to Timothy, his faithful son in the faith. So it's not just written by these people, Peter, Paul, Matthew. God has his hand on it too. No, it's not like a trance, like they say about the Quran, like God just is repeating to them, but God's using their personalities, the power of the Holy Spirit, and their style to write these books. Like the hypostatic union of Christ being fully man and fully God, these books of the Bible are fully man, but fully God-breathed. Humans wrote them, but they're the words of God. Both the Old Testament and also the New Testament. Right? Because Peter says this about Paul. In 1 Peter says, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all the letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. So Peter is saying Paul's writings is scripture. It's just like the Old Testament scripture. So it has authority. It's higher than any man. It's in the original documents are inerrant. They're without error because God wrote them. So for us, the Bible is full of hope and is full of his promises. Hope that this life is not all there is. Hope for victory over sin and evil. That God will never leave us or forsake us. That God works even evil for our good. And we can trust it. It yields fruit in our lives. We can spend the whole day asking all the people here who have been changed by Christ and by his word. He has made me a different person than I was before. I'm sure many of you can say the same. It has made an impact on a billion people who claim to be believers. And it's inspired living, art, sculpture, and culture. And finally, we follow the words of Scripture. We don't lead it. It can and will guide our life and behavior because the Word yields fruit. The Spirit empowers obedience. But we don't get to pick and choose, right? We don't stand over it. Thomas Jefferson, one of the founding fathers of the United States, he took the Bible and tore out all the parts he didn't like. That's not how we should treat the Bible. It stands over us, and if there's something wrong, it's something wrong with us. We need to change, not the Bible. And finally, the Bible is a guide to a life of joy, fruit, and love. It's not just do's and don'ts in the Bible. It's not just laws. The law shows that we cannot keep the law, right? The entire problem with this 613 laws for the Jewish people that they couldn't keep them. So we need to be rescued, and Jesus is our rescuer. He forgives those who trust in him. Sins of your past, of your present, and of your future. If you believe in Jesus, your sins are wiped away. And he empowers us to change. Yes, of course, his rules are the best way of life. And over time, as you grow as a believer, you will learn to walk in those rules by the power of God. And more importantly, it gives us hope and peace in our heart that surpasses understanding, hope and future, even in suffering, in spite of difficulty. His promises, one of the ones that I love to read is, for myself, is, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not to evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." That's a promise from the Lord. So we need this hope. we are not going to fail or live aimlessly if we use the Bible as our guide. Everything else will fail. Everyone else will fail. Your family, your friends, your mentors, your workers, they will fail you. But God has plans for you that are bigger than that. And He has plans for you in Kuwait. God has plans that are more than just making money. Kuwait is not a holding pattern until you go to your next life. Invest in Jesus while you are here and you will reap. Right? That's why the gospel is free, but it costs you your life. So get involved. Many of us here are not going to be here for super long, 2, 3, 5, 6 years. So don't wait till the last year like I've seen so many people do, be like, hey, I want to get involved. I want to serve Jesus better. No, start now while you know you're here, because you never know when you're called away. So serve the church, give generously, love faithfully. You will receive far more than what you give, because Jesus says it is better to give than to receive. So invest in Christ by reading His word, and as the band can come up, praying, studying, and being in community, in church, this Jomal's life group. And church is the vehicle that God uses to spread His kingdom and will triumph. Right? The gates of hell will not prevail against His church. And we are part of that church. And learn about God. This is why we study the books as we're starting Daniel next week. It's for context, interacting with it, the whole book, how it impacts our lives. It will accomplish its purpose in your life if you let it. Even, yes, not every time I have my devotions do I hear the voice of God audibly fall on me and a light opens up. And I'm connecting with God. But there are times where I am powerfully impacted by Jesus. God meets us. So in conclusion, is a spiritual guide more than any travel guide, more than any person, more than any guide I could have had in Nepal? It's a story of God redeeming and saving His people. It's our final redemption that we have in Christ. It's written by God and man. It's perfect and authoritative in our lives. And there is no shame, because it's not just breaking rules. It's about breaking God's heart. And if we believe in Jesus, there is light and hope and forgiveness in Jesus. So I want to encourage you, read the word and pray and get involved in the church. If we sow into God, we will reap His love, salvation, and joy. Let's pray. God, I thank You so much for Your word, then. It is our guide to this life. Help us to read it, to invest in it. Bless these people. Help them find a way to read in Your word. Even though, yes, many of us are busy and have full lives, but it would be foolish to neglect a reading of Your word, which is our guide to Your salvation, to Your love. And it's the easiest way we can see You, Jesus. We ask for all these things in Your great name, King Jesus. Amen.
Thank you so much for tuning in to Crossroads International Church. If you have questions about how to pray for, give, or get involved with CIC, visit www.ciccoate.com. Or check out our Instagram and Facebook account at CICQA. Have a blessed day.